In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Please be seated. Some things have to die in order to ensure that other things will live. It is a part of the symmetry of life, isn't it? Every fall, the trees shed their old leaves in order to prepare for the new ones that will come but a few months later. Likewise, the flower petals fall off the bush only to be restored again when the warmth of the springtime sun arrives. And in a similar light, as it pertains to our everyday life, the maiden has to die in order for the wife to be born. The old job and identity attached to that job have to die in order for the new job and identity to be born. The expectant couple has to die once their child has come into the world, giving way to the status of parenthood. As we can see, speaking in terms of death does not always imply a biological death, but rather a change, a transformation. Change happens with the coming of a new day, doesn't it? As the English poet Robert Browning once said, "My sun sets to rise again." And so with the coming of each day comes with it an aspect of newness of life. This thought, I submit to you all, shall be our hope this morning. For both the epistle and the Holy Gospel unmistakably scream attention towards this idea of newness of life with the words of Paul in his letter to the Romans, serving as our guide, and the example of Christ feeding the 4,000, foreshadowing how we are enjoined with Christ and become a new creation in him. But first, let us examine the words of Paul, beginning in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What Christ accomplished on the cross, which was actual death to sin, so baptism accomplishes in us. For us, simply stated, baptism is the cross. Through our baptism, we die to sin and are set free from its power, and in turn possess that power through Christ over sin, which then avails unto us the ability, as Paul states, to walk in newness of life. Moreover, we dare not embark upon such a walk aimlessly, but with caution, always bearing in mind the focus of our labors, the resurrection. For if you believe that Christ died and was raised again, so must you believe the same for yourselves, as St. Chrysostom declares. For if you shared in death and burial, much more will you in resurrection and life. Baptism is our gateway into the new life we have in Christ. Paul continues, for we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Here Paul employs the word planted to underscore the nature of our unification in Christ, whereby we are given this visual of a garden, that what is planted together in Christ should also bear the same fruit that Christ wrought. After all, an apple tree can only bear apples, likewise a pear tree a pear, and so forth. The phrase "in the likeness of his death" is twofold, one by Christ in baptism, and the other we must render in all earnestness afterwards, which harkens back to the type of fruit we ought to bear. At our baptism, our former sins are washed away. But those sins that follow after must be met with conviction and are confronted and absolved through the aid of God and His church. From here, Paul says, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, which when translated, literally means we shall be of the resurrection. Again, referring to our new life in Christ, in this world through baptism, as well as eternal life in the age to come. After saying as much, Paul adds, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Again, Paul brings baptism to the threshold of the cross, that we who have plunged into its waters are crucified with Christ. For as such, Christ died to the world, and so do we. And that which is made the plunge is the old man, which is the former life, a life of wickedness and sin prior to our coming to Christ. The body of sin is not our physical bodies, but rather all iniquity, which must be destroyed so that we sin no more. No longer are we bound to sin, but to Christ and Him crucified. Paul goes on to strengthen this point as he says, for he who has died has been freed from sin. When a body in its physical state dies, we know that it can no longer interact with its environment. So it must be with us, who have died with Christ in baptism, must not respond to and interact with the vices of sin. As our baptism affirms, we are now above such promptings, for we are now freed from the chains of sin. As St. Herman of Alaska once said, sin, to one who loves God, is nothing other than an arrow from the enemy in battle. A true Christian is a warrior, fighting his way through the regiments of the unseen enemy to his heavenly homeland. In being liberated from sin, the canvas of our heavenly homeland now comes into focus. We are freed from sin and are able to set our sights on heaven, because we have died with Christ. Now, if we be dead with Christ, as Paul goes on, we believe that we shall also live with Him. We know that when one thing dies, something else generally takes its place, doesn't it? Likewise, those who are baptized are a new creation in Christ. The old man is replaced by the new. Our new life is Christ's resurrected life. And this is what we believe. This is what we believe. These are the words that point to our salvation. As Paul reminds us, that we shall also live with Him. Why? You might ask, or how is this possible? Because, as verse 9 declares, Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. By Christ's death, death itself has died. Death has been cast down, and all mortality been raised. For in His death, He died to sin once for all. Herein lies the eternal effects of Christ's masterful work of salvation. Christ, being fully God and fully man, was never under the control of sin and death, but rather willingly chose to die to sin for our sake. As Christ died once for all, so also for us, there is never a need for a second baptism. Rather, a life of constant repentance serves as a renewal of our baptismal vows. And so Paul finishes this morning's epistle with an exhortation, as he says, likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul places the onus on those who have heard these words. He speaks well when he says, "Reckon, for we must hold firm to the union we have in Christ, with no delay, thereby possessing every virtue." For my friends, our salvation is closer than we think. And our baptism is what makes this possible. By way of our baptism, we have cast off the old man and have become a new creation in Christ. We have plunged into the waters of death and have risen anew as resurrection people, a new creation in Christ, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 declares. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And this truth is so wonderfully presented in this morning's gospel. For it is here that we see the imagery of Christ's death and resurrection when he says, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." It was not pure circumstance that the crowd had tarried with Christ for 3 days without anything to eat, but rather was meant to signify the number of days Christ himself would rest in the tomb and then be raised again, restoring unto humanity the divine nature of its created purpose, of which we affirm through baptism. In the resurrection, humanity was made new. In baptism, we are made a new creation. No longer can the sin of Adam bind us to the world, because Christ, who we profess and know to be the new Adam, came into the world to restore mankind, to free that which was once bound to the chains of sin and death. As the scripture declares, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." And this all wonderfully comes together in the feeding of the 4,000 in the wilderness. And even the place in which Christ is about to perform this great miracle is utterly significant. Bear notice they weren't in a synagogue, nor were they in some great amphitheater where people nowadays come to hear someone speak, but they were in the wilderness, where food would be difficult to come by, a place where circumstances can be unforgiving and extremely dangerous. Life is harsh in the wilderness, where one moment all could be well, and the next disaster strikes. And yet, this is where they were, and where Christ chose to demonstrate his full power as Lord over all, even over the harshest environments in life. But to this, I submit to you, what could be more difficult to overcome than death? And yet Christ demonstrated his power over death at the cross. You see, this miracle, the feeding of the 4,000, prefigures Christ's victory at Calvary. Everything he accomplished in his earthly ministry pointed towards his glorious resurrection. And here it is no different. For 3 days, the crowd listened to him teach, with, mind you, few provisions for food. And on the third day, as the rations had run low, and no doubt people were beginning to weaken and crave nourishment, what does Christ do? He restores them. Some 4,000, with 7 loaves of bread and a few small fishes. As Mark's gospel affirms, "So they did eat and were filled." And so it is for those who live as resurrection people. So it is for those who have plummeted into the waters of baptism, only to rise again as a new creation in Christ. So it was for the 4,000 who were restored to wholeness in bodily strength on the third day, the day we so adamantly and unapologetically profess to be the day of resurrection. My friends, I implore you this morning to live as resurrection people. Wear your baptismal garment for all to see, and wear it with fervor and zeal. Let the world see that you indeed are a new creation. When we see someone get a dramatic makeover or a change of hairstyle, upgrade a wardrobe or what have you, we tend to take notice, don't we? Why? Because a change has been brought about in that person. Likewise, the person who has underwent such change is eager to show off to the world this fresh and new look so that all can see. Should we, having been made anew in Christ, therefore not want to show such change to the rest of the world? For every day we are made anew. Every time we come to Christ in prayer, every time we repent, every time we exact kindness to another, every time we partake of the Holy Eucharist, we are made new in Christ. But bear in mind, a makeover only lasts so long, and so many fade once again into the world that has grown accustomed to your new look or condition or change. But with us, it is not so. In fact, it's an impossibility, as the garment we profess can never blend in with the rest of the world, for it is not of this world. Therefore, do not let yourselves be deceived that you cannot make a difference in the world. We are not of this world, for we have been made anew. We are being made new daily. We are a new creation, the likes of which this world will never understand unless we show it to them. Go, therefore. Go out from this place professing yourselves to be refreshed and renewed in Christ Jesus. For you are a new creation. You are the light of the world. Therefore, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.